Thank you, David, for that reading and for the context of that reading, which was very, very important. And I appreciate that you feel the freedom to do that, to expound upon Scripture as we're given to it and as the Spirit leads, and that, to recognize that this is everything that we're doing here. This is all a group effort, because that's a lot of what I'm going to be speaking about. I'm not the regular speaker. If you are a visitor here, you might be interested to know. We have several rotating ministers. Many of them are away doing other works at this time, and so there was a little bit of availability, and the elders asked me if I would step up and teach. This is something I maybe do once every 2 years, maybe a year and a half or so. So it's a big deal for me. It's very exciting. And when I get up, I have a whole lot that I want to talk about, so I always end up putting together too many lessons and too many thoughts, so I'm working really hard to try to cut those down. I am a longtime member of the church here in the Valley. I grew up here in the Valley. My parents, Glenn and Sally over here on the side, if you haven't met them, please do, are wonderful people, and they are one of the longest standing members in the congregation here. I have a lot of history with the church here in the Valley. I grew up in the youth group here. I left to go to college up in Fairbanks. I spent some time with the church there, and then I went and did mission work for a short period of time, going through the AIM program, Adventures in Missions, with the Sons International Bible Institute in Texas. I went to Eastern Ukraine, and I worked there for several years before coming back and finishing a degree in engineering. But here in the church, I have worked primarily with our youth. That's my resume to you guys, if you need it. I sometimes feel like I need to defend myself when I get up to speak. I know you guys probably don't feel like I have to, but I feel like I must tell you where I'm coming from. Because there are some things I'm going to say today in the subject that I have, which, coming from a direction of why is this person even up here speaking in the first place, and then with the subject that I've been asked to speak about and that's on my heart, some of you might think, where does he get off speaking about this at all? Because I've been asked to speak in relation to our youth since I've dealt with you. Youth in the church, and specifically how we can prepare our youth, what happens with the youth after we process a young child. Process, is that okay? I'm an engineer, right? As we process a child through this system of classes, and they pop out of the pipe and spray out into the world out the back wall over here. This is weird. I didn't plan to say any of that, but that's okay. What is it that we're doing to prepare them so that they don't just go wild into the world and they don't get lost to the world? And with the experiences that I have had teaching, many of your own children that have passed through the walls of our classrooms, I have seen some things that I would like to maybe share. I thought that this would be easy. I thought when I was asked, hey, would you like to speak about youth? I thought, yes, this is the subject that I am passionate about. This is something that I deal with a lot. And once I started getting into it and picturing myself up here speaking to you, I realized that it's a very frightening thing. I know that there are a lot of situations here in this room of parents who have raised children, and children that have left the church, and I'm making no accusations. No direct accusations against particular people. I'm not going to be making any kind of broad statements. My oldest child is the age of 8. So this is how far my personal parenting experience goes. I just know what I can see from my experience in classrooms and here in the Word. And I am going to share that with you. This is something that is a group effort. It is something that I want all of us to take something from and then launch ourselves into. We have great youth. We have a great youth program, but it is no surprise probably to tell you that we, as a congregation, and the church as a whole across the world, struggles with how to retain youth. Okay, so I have so many different ideas and different ways that this could happen. I'm going to narrow it down to just three simple foundational facts and concepts that we can maybe focus on, because really the answer to why do we lose youth is as broad as the answer to why does anybody struggle with faith. Right? What can you do for anybody to prepare them for the world and the challenges and the things that Satan is going to attack them with? So I'm going to take it down into a couple of pinpointed areas. Let's start in the book of Daniel. I think that this is a favorite lesson of mine. This is what I have been recently teaching the youth for the past several months. It's a natural thing for me to think, hey, I could start and kind of teach to you guys what I've been teaching our teens in the teen classes on Sunday. So to the teens, I apologize if you hear things that you have heard over and over and over and over. In the book of Daniel, we encounter some youth who face challenges, and they come out victorious from those challenges, and I want to kind of dig into why this happens. So while we're dealing with our youth are an interesting thing, because youth are dealing with modern problems, right? And it's sometimes difficult to try to say, okay, how are we going to deal with youth who are struggling with a modern problem? Well, let's look to the Old Testament and pick up some papyrus papers and scrolls and roll them open and see if it can tell us how to deal with technology and media, and let's search our concordance for the word Facebook and try to see what is God's advice about how to deal with this. But it is very true that as much as God does not change, Satan's methods of attacking us as humans and Satan's methods of attacking the youth have not changed. All the way back to the garden where As a snake, he comes and whispers lies into the ears of Eve and Adam, and the temptations that they were facing. He uses those exact same methodologies. He uses those exact same tools. Our enemy is consistent. And there's something that happens here in the book of Daniel that is very important for us to realize. So in Daniel chapter 1, We enter into a story that is at the fall of the kingdom of Judah. They had their kings ordained by God. They split the kingdom into Israel and Judah. Judah had Jerusalem. There were several lines of kings throughout them, some good, some bad, some good, some bad. God blessed them. God cursed them. Back and forth and back and forth, calling for them. He sent prophets and sent prophets and sent prophets. And finally, God has had enough of their idolatry. He's had enough of their turning their back on him. And he brings about a punishment upon them. And during the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. Remember all of these things. And King Nebuchadnezzar now has taken over the city of Jerusalem, and he's taking his spoils from this city and from this kingdom, and he takes away the people as slaves. This is a very common thing. This is not something that is new to the Israelites. They have been slaves in nations before. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to do something that is a little bit unique in how he deals with these people. You can remember how the Israelites, when they were slaves... Am I there yet? Have I? Okay. When the Israelites were... I know it makes no sense right now, right? What? Okay. When the Israelites were slaves in Israel, Pharaoh wanted nothing to do with these people. They were dirty. They were lower than low. They were outcasts, and they literally were cast out to their own part of the city. They kept their own camp, and they kept their own customs. They kept their own language. They kept their own habits and ideas and families. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians were superior to that, and they had their cultures, which was real, their own gods and their own idols that they worshipped, and their own way of going about things. And these people were just good for digging up mud and for hauling stone and for working cattle and doing all of this manual labor stuff. They weren't going to deal with them. And by doing that, the Israelites ended up multiplying into this nation within a nation that Pharaoh himself could not overpower through God, through the blessing of God, but Pharaoh himself couldn't overpower them. He ended up losing his slave nation that was under him because he could not say no and he could not overpower them, and he ended up being overpowered. Nebuchadnezzar, being a wise man, having this history and knowing all this literature and history, sees what Egypt did and decides he'll do something different. You do not allow the slave nation to exist within your society for 4 or 5 generations. So what do? You want to get rid of them, but you also want to keep your slaves. So what he does is the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, with the ability to serve in the king's palace. And what he did is he brought them into the king's palace, out of their families, into the king's palace, and he gave them a portion of his own food, his own wine, taught them his own language, changed their names. Right? We know these people as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were Babylonian names. The real names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Right? Changed their names, changed their culture, taught them their history, and transformed them, and this was his plan, transform them into Babylonians. And once you transform the younger generation into a Babylonian, all you have to do is wait for the older generation to die off, and there is no more Israelite nation. Okay, you see in this connection. All you have to do is erase their identity, re-educate them, and you have taken them over. You don't have to worry about them anymore. You can go and find other nations that you can take and integrate them into your society. You don't put them on the outside. So he does this. He attempts to take them over. The method was to remove them from family. God's design for where a child is to receive their identity is within a family. Parents are their origin story, and they convey to the child what their importance is, what their purpose is, who their God is, what food they eat, and who they are. A family connection is essential to a youth that can sustain in a world that is trying to attack them. God is desiring for us to be the protection for our children and the place where they get identity, but Satan is desperately out there trying to redefine who our children are. He's trying to re-educate them. There are so many ways that this can happen, and for the sake of time, I can't get into all of them. I want you to think through these in your head and try to find them. I think about all the ways that I send my children out. My children, I try to keep them very close. We have designed our life around trying to be able to stay in as much contact with our children as possible, and I still constantly see that we set them off in places where they can be taught their identity through other things, whether that's other people who can be teaching them things about the world or different ways that we expose them to media. It's all there. And the church, as the family of God, is the place where our youth can find their identity as Christians. I want to make sure that, as I say this, that every person in this room is essential to this task. I know the parents of children are key. Some of our youth maybe don't have that strong parentship to look for. Some of our children are going to have to deal with things in their future that their parents do not have the experience for. There are people in this room who struggle and do not have children. We have youth in this room who very likely will struggle with that same thing that their parents did not struggle with. They need people like you who can come and can help them and can connect with them as a family. Connecting with family. It is difficult for me when I'm teaching the teens to often make reference to somebody in this room who has a strong story that I see is similar to them, and I say, why don't you go talk to so-and-so? And they're like, who is that person? Who are you even talking about? And I try to explain to them who this person is. There might even be an elder here, and I cannot explain to this youth who they are because there's no connection there. It's two direction. I encourage them constantly to come talk to you. I want you to get into their lives and connect with them as family. I challenge you to do that. Satan isolates and devours. The children of Israel here, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel, are faced with a challenge, and they are brought into this situation that they cannot flee from, but they transform the situation through their faith. They say that we're not going to eat the food that you are giving us. We are not going to give up the laws that we have been told. And they ask permission to eat only vegetables, and there's this whole story here, and we're not going to get into it for the sake of time. But they stand up to their identity. They are firm in their foundation that they had been given back in their youth, and they are blessed for it. Well, why do they do that? So here's the other foundational point. It's not just because they knew their identity was of utmost importance, but because they were in fear of God. So in order to clearly see this, we have to kind of get into their heads a little bit. They were young people. They had experienced things that were unique. They had just come out of the siege of their home city, which they saw destroyed. Go to the book of Ezekiel. And there's some chronology here. I used to always go to Ezekiel and say that since Ezekiel's first and it's talking about things that look very clearly to be in preparation for the fall of Jerusalem and the deportation of the slaves, that this was all something that happened first. This was all happening at the same time. If you read the book of Ezekiel in 5 and 6, you will see that Daniel is actually mentioned as a man of faith. So some of Daniel had already happened. This was happening in between the periods of the first deportation of the Israelites out of Jerusalem and then the final destruction of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came back again after installing a puppet king within the city and then having that puppet king turn against him. He comes back and says, no, I'm going to completely destroy you. And the reason why that was happening is because they were still turning away from God. God was patient with them, even in taking them and destroying them and taking them as slaves. And then he says in chapter 5 of Ezekiel, therefore thus says the Lord God, indeed I am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst and in the sight of your nations, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. And Ezekiel is going to say things that can be repeated, that are repeated all the way back through to the garden, really, when God makes the promise to Adam and Eve as he throws them out, but makes a promise of a seed. And then he makes the covenant with Abraham, and then constantly speaks about his blessing and curse. And in Ezekiel chapter 6, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate. Your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter their bones all around your altars. And all your dwelling places in the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Broken and made to cease, and your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord." This is what these young men had seen, and they recognized where it came from, but they recognized something else, that in this judgment of God and in this power of this almighty God that was coming upon them. Verse 8, "Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered throughout the countries. And those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and I have not said in vain that I will bring this calamity upon them." The worst that God had ever brought upon the world, in chapter 5, he says, but he will preserve a remnant out of them. And as they faced these challenges, they faced the challenges knowing that the challenges came upon them because of the wickedness and the disobedience of the Israelites. That is where the challenges came from. That's where the judgments were coming from. And that there was going to be a remnant that survived out of them. And they determined within themselves, through the fear of the Lord, that they were going to be that remnant. Establishing a fear of the Lord. We read Deuteronomy. While we look to our families, and as we look to the body of Christ as the family of faith here, that it has to be centered on a fear of the Lord and a recognition that God is in control and that God will preserve those who love him through whatever trial they face. And if there is that foundation established in youth, then they will be able to withstand the challenges. It is consistent throughout Scripture. But fear is a hard thing to hold on to. We are fickle people. I was up here last night, late last night, and I read as inspiration about in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, when we see Jesus is the rider on the white horse with his robe dipped in blood and the sword coming from his mouth, which is the word of God, and his eyes like a flame of fire as he charges upon his enemies with his robe and his thigh written, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And we see this power and might and unstoppable authority and control of Jesus. And I read this. I read it out loud here to an empty room, and it shook me. I read all the way through to the end of Revelation, and I had this overwhelming admiration and awe of God, and I had to step down and go for a little walk, and this was late last night, pouring down rain outside, empty building, and I go for a walk, and I'm like, well, there's a circuit hallway here, and I can just walk around, and so I start walking, and it's a dark hallway, right, but there's some light, and like I get down. I'm a grown man, but I got down here to the corner, and I could hear the rain outside, and there's some weird noises, and I'm like, I have to go around this corner, and like I peeked to make sure, and there was this fear that was a petty, small fear. It was a small distraction based on darkness and isolation and silence, right? That we get distracted and afraid of things right after acknowledging and realizing the power of God and his absolute control and authority. That we can step away and immediately become overwhelmed by the distractions of the world. That we have to have a fear of God and a keeping of his commandments repetitious in our life. I knew this was going to take too long. I haven't even put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a furnace yet. Hopefully you guys can read that on your own. They are blessed, but Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a dream. Daniel interprets his dream, says, "You are not going to live forever, king." And Nebuchadnezzar, the poor man, and I say that with empathy that maybe is not just, but this man who has proclaimed to his nation, this king is not God. There is somebody stronger than this man. And he says, if I want to keep rule over these people, I have to show them that I am God. Everybody must kneel to me. And he creates an idol that is pure gold, and he stands it up in front of the people and says, when I play the instruments, you must all kneel to it because I am your God, right? And if you don't, you're going to get thrown into this furnace of fire. They play the song. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, knowing the judgment that just came upon them, knowing that there was going to be a remnant that survives, don't know what is going to happen, but they know this man is not God, and they know the absolute last thing that they are going to do at this moment is kneel to an idol. That is what got them into this mess in the first place. And they stand up to Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, we can't do it. And he's like, I'll give you another chance. We'll play the instruments. Just kneel. Just bend your knees. And they don't do it. And they get thrown into the furnace, and they are blessed because of it. They don't even know if they're going to come out of the other side alive. And they come out of the other side with not only alive, but not even smelling like smoke, and with riches and power and a name that can stretch all the way back to Jerusalem where the rest of the slaves are, because they can start hearing about things like the great things that Daniel are doing and how the Israelites are not being crushed in Babylon. They are flourishing. And the Israelite nation will survive because of the faith of these young people in the presence of flames. But in closing, I have to quickly go through my last point. This is what they need. But they also, in needing to act in it, they need to see it from us first. Every single one of us, they need to see it. They need to see us actively committed in our faith. We think that we are. I'm putting words into your mouth. I think that I am actively committed, but I know deep down in a part of me that has to admit it in front of you guys that if I was challenged with a furnace, I don't know what I would do. I put myself into the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I'm pretty sure that I would kneel. I tell my teens this. I would justify my own actions. I would kneel, I would pray to God and say, you know that it does not make sense for me to burn today. It does not make sense for me to be destroyed. I have children to take care of, right? That is too much. And God says, I want your full commitment or nothing. I'm going to close, but where am I here? Matthew 26. I don't say this without evidence. I say this because I see it happen. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this very night. He is talking to the 12. He's in the room. He's trying to prepare them. And he quotes scripture and says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the rest of the disciples. And in Luke 22, we see Jesus as they leave that room, the comfort of the room filled with believers, and they go out into a world that is not filled with believers, and they get challenged in the garden. that they flee and they follow at a distance and they wait to see what Jesus is doing. And Peter is standing outside of the temple and the courts where Jesus is being tried, and he doesn't know what's happening. And they say, "Hey, you're one of those people, right?" And he's like, "What sense does it make for me to admit that right now, right? Like, no, I'm not, right? Like, maybe it's kind of a lie, right? But self-preservation. Why should I jump into that same furnace? Why should I put myself into full commitment that results in discomfort?" And he is literally standing, warming himself at a fire. Picture it. We are not the first people to ever read the story of Daniel. Peter grew up hearing that story and hearing about the faith of people that threw themselves full commitment, actively, effort, being poured out into the service of God, in the fear of the Lord, and in their connection with one another. And then they are challenged in it, and he says no, three times, the last time swearing. Warming himself at a fire. A detail that I don't think is a coincidence. I don't think it's an accident. God is a flaming fire that presents himself to us as an all-consuming flaming fire and says, "Come into me. This is where I want you to be. I want you to come and hug it. I know it is frightening. I know I have a sword coming out of my mouth and my eyes are on fire, but I want you to come to me." And we say, "How about I just get back here a little bit where it's nice and comfortable. I don't want to be out there, that's cold, but I don't want to be in there, that's hot." And our children see this. When you look and you try to find research that surveys people that have left churches and religions throughout the world, and they ask them, why did they leave? One of the first things that they bring up is that they saw hypocrisy. I'm not making accusations towards people here. I'm saying that this is something that we need to show our youth. We need to show them commitment. We need to be looking for commitment in our brothers and sisters and point it out and say, that is something that is worthy of praise. We need to see people who are actively throwing themselves into the fire and say, watch that, because you are going to be challenged with a fire one day, and I want you to react the same way. You are going to leave here. I left here and went out into the world as a young adult, and I was not prepared for, and that's my fault. People here did a great job preparing me, but I did not go in with my eyes wide open enough to realize what I was going to be challenged with, and it was difficult. It would be difficult for every single young person that passes through here. But we must show them commitment. We have to show them. I struggle teaching the teens with having one 30-minute period a week in order to... I'm going to close my Bible so you guys know I'm almost done. Oh, but then I just saw another verse. Okay, which I will use to close. So I struggle with the fact that I have one 30-minute period in these young people's life a week. And I hope you are not relying on someone like me and the teachers that we have. As amazing as they are not going to be able to save our youth. I am not going to be able to save our children alone. We need to do this together. We need to group up. We need to know our youth and have connections to them so that when they go off and they face challenges, they have resources, that they fear the Lord, that they have a connection to family, and that they have been shown what commitment looks like. Peter. I know, I said it. 1 Peter, I'm going to close with this because I want to give a little bit of honor to Peter. Peter acknowledges in 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 13. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." This is something that everyone is going to have to deal with. We are all going to have to face this flame. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Let us be 100% committed. Let us find ways to take our family and to take our church family and to get closer to God, as uncomfortable as that might be, as difficult as it might be to find the time and to find the energy, to find the motivation, to find the wisdom. Let's do it, and we have to, for our youth. Be more involved with them, talk to them, pull them aside, mentor them, show them what you know. Whatever experience you have, I assure you, is life and death valuable to our young people. Share it with them. Be bold. Get right in their face and deal with them with boldness. If anybody here has not started their walk in Christ, if they have not committed themselves to Jesus in baptism, and you would like to become a part of the family, you want to know more about the power of God, and you want to have the structure of a church family, and you want to become united with God by climbing into the fire in full active commitment, God has made a pattern for that. He calls it baptism. It is the way that we come in contact with his death, full absolute commitment. And we can do that today. We will rejoice over you in that commitment. If anybody here wants to recommit themselves, if you are struggling, you need the help of your brothers and sisters, please make that known. We will do our best to try to observe our brothers and sisters, but sometimes troubles and struggles are not obvious. Please do not hold that against us. If you are dealing with something and we are not providing you with what you need, please make that known. If you can do that by coming forward today, please do that, but whatever way you can make that known. And thank you. Please come as we stand and sing.